think that's a tune that we can practice at our next after church fellowship. But we got on well. Turn with me, please, now to the book of Judges. In chapter 16, we're continuing our studies in the book of Judges. Chapter 16, and tonight we consider the death of Samson. That's why it was that I chose that selection, 74b, because I think some of the thoughts that the psalmist has, and in many ways it's a suitable section of that psalm when we consider what we have here presented to us concerning Samson's death. Judges chapter 16, let's read from verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars in which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars in which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. The lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. The first morning light dispelled the darkness, and men began to stir all over the prison compound. In a corner cell, heavily guarded and barricaded behind an enormous iron door, another man heard the noises and woke with a start. He'd been dreaming, and he'd been dreaming of better days, dreams of sunshine and blue sky, of bright flowers and green trees, dreams of a life long gone. He dreamt of childhood days, strong young men, beautiful young women. He'd been dreaming of what had been and what might have been in his life. And then it was that he awoke to the harsh sound of reality. Somewhere from across the compound there came a muffled curse and another one. And he heard the sound of tired feet shuffling, rusty iron gates opening and closing, and the guard's slow, methodical walk toward the central guard tower. He began to grope in the darkness, reaching for his sandals, and finding them, he put them on and wrapped the thongs around his ankles. And feeling carefully for the wall, he stood up. He looked awful. He was thinner now, prison food being what it was. His face was covered with a stubbly growth of beard, and his hair, what there was of it, was matted and dirty. Slowly he felt along the wall until he found the corner, and then he followed the wall until he came to the door. He waited at the door for someone to come. When he felt the sun in his face, he reached up to rub the sleep out of his eyes. Then he remembered, "I don't have any eyes." And so it was that for Samson, another day in prison had begun. They took him out to the prison courtyard, and they hooked him up to the grain press. They tied his arms to the long wooden pole and said, "Come on, Samson, push. Push, Samson, start working." So it was that the great Samson pushed that long pole around in circles in the courtyard in prison in Gaza. The Philistines loved it. Oh, how they loved it. "Push harder, Samson. Come on, donkey. Keep pushing, keep working." And Samson pushed and pushed and pushed. All day long, blind Samson pushed that pole around and around and around. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week. month after month. And constantly as he pushed, he heard the taunts of the Philistines. And so it was that this day's work was over. The guards untied his hands from the pole and bound him once again with bronze shackles, took him back to his cell and pushed him in, slamming the huge door behind him. "See you tomorrow, donkey. Sweet dreams, Samson." Samson stumbled and fell, and groping in the darkness for his mat, listening to the laughter and the receding noise of the guards walking away to freedom. Samson was just about to settle down for the night. Then it was that he heard the prison door opening again. And then he thought he could hear something in the distance, and he thought it was the sound of a crowd. And he began to wonder, is that my name that I'm hearing being chanted? Is that what it is that I'm hearing in the distance? Then the voice of the prison guard broke through. "Get up, Samson. Samson, you're going to a party. Samson, you're going to be the entertainment." And with that, Samson was led out. Now, I've taken the liberty tonight of beginning the sermon like this, perhaps as a bit unusual, even in comparison to the way that I normally would begin a consideration of God's word. But I think that probably what it is that I've said, that maybe it's not that far removed from something of the experience that was Samson's, as it was the case that he ground at the mill in prison, and it was the case that his eyes had been gouged out, and he was now bound in shackles. When we come to this last part of Samson's life, I think there are a number of things taking place here, things that would challenge us, and things also that would encourage us, and things that I think would make us question certain things that perhaps it is that we hold to dearly. And it's this that I want to consider tonight. First thing that I think we see is what I've termed as the vindication of God's honour. When it is that I say that we see the vindication of God's honour, I think we can see it that there's a twofold aspect to this vindication. One side of it has respect with regard to the Philistines and what it is that they do and say. And the other one is reference with regard to Samson and what it was that God was doing in Samson's life at this point. So let's begin first of all to look at the vindication of God's honour with regards to the Philistines. When it is that you read through this account from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, in one sense, one of the things that I think that should strike is not just what it is that's being done to Samson at this point, but something of the seeming stupidity of the Philistines and what it is that they do and say. While it was the case that Samson was physically blind, I think there was a very real sense in which it is that his captors, they were as blind, if not more so, than Samson. They themselves thought that the physical blindness that was Samson's would render Samson harmless. They themselves would fail to notice even what it is that we read at the end of verse 32, that the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. We see something of their blindness, I think, in verses 23 and 24. And it is that we find them here worshipping their idol, this false god Dagon. We find it is that they're offering up a liturgy in his name. And we'll come to see as the passage continues that this false god Dagon cannot prevent this side of celebration, this Philistine celebration, from becoming a massive cemetery. Then I also think it's the case that we see that they were stupid, even in terms of their form of entertainment. And I'm saying this on the basis of what we read in verses 25 and 26. When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us," and so on. And so it's the case that they summoned Samson from his prison cell into their midst. And you can just imagine something of what it must have been like at this point. We're told that they themselves, when their hearts were merry, it would seem that the liquor, the booze flowed freely at this point. You can just imagine something of what it was that characterized them, something probably of the debauchery in terms of their thinking and their actions at this point. And knowing that it's the case that they have their public enemy number one, we might say, that it is that he's in their grasp, and it is that they're able to do to him and to exact revenge upon public enemy number one in terms of what he'd already done to the Philistines in the past. And so it is that the expectation and the excitement of the crowd, it crescendos, I think, really into a booming chant as we read it there in verse 25. "Call Samson that he may entertain us." It's almost as though you can imagine the crowd with one voice, the 3,000 people, shouting, "We want Samson, we want Samson, we want Samson." and those perhaps who'd begun to facilitate the entertainment of that day, thinking if it is that we don't bring Samson out to them, there's going to be something of a riot here, and we're going to end up with all sorts of difficulty upon our hands. And so it is that Samson is led out into their midst. It is that he's blind, he's chained, he's broken, and he's brought onto the arena floor. And from what it is that we read here, and even reading between the lines, it would seem that their glee couldn't be contained. He was hated and feared. Samson, as I said, was public enemy number one. And now it is that their public enemy, that he's basically their plaything before them. And so it is that they toy with Samson. They play cruel, sadistic tricks on this blind man. And the crowd shout their approval and urge their tormentors on. And here at this point, Samson's not entertaining people in terms of his great strength. But no doubt it is that I think that Samson's entertaining the Philistines at this point by the degrading acts that the Philistines probably made him perform at this time. But they were failing even themselves to see in their blindness that they were providing Samson with props for his next act, for what it was that he was going to do when he literally brought the house down. And then I think we also see something of the stupidity of the Philistines and the very fact that they come across here as super confident. Not only were there 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained, but we're also told that all the lords of the Philistines, that they were there as well. And try to picture it in terms, say, of Stephen Harper's cabinet. And it is that they've all gathered in one place. Try and think in terms of Barack Obama and all the people that he's gathered unto himself, the vice president, the secretary of state, and so on. And you know how it is that the president and the vice president, that often it is that they're kept apart even in terms of where it is they travel and how they travel, so that if something happens to one, it is that the vice president can step up and so forth. And yet, here in a moment, the Philistines would lose their national leadership. It wouldn't be through a political coalition, but it would be in terms of one grunt from the entertainer of the day and how he would bury the crowd in this holy heap of rubble as it is as he pulls the Temple of Dagon upon them. Now, for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite man or an Israelite woman at this point as they read this account. How is it that you might respond in seeing what it is that's being done here? Certainly, I think you might speak about the stupidity of the Philistines, as they seem to be so blind, even bringing Samson into the midst of them and what it was that Samson was able to do. But I also think that you can just imagine something of a smile coming across their face. That as they're reading this last section, as they're seeing what it is that Samson was able to do, that they would find what took place here more than a little amusing. And so it was that almost there's a form of hilarity, even an ironic hilarity, in terms of how it was that the Israelites might respond to reading this last part of Samson's life. And I think it's a reminder to us that we must never forget that from time to time in God's word, we see even ironic hilarity in terms of the narrative and how it is that the narrative is presented to us as something that's brought to mind. But when it's the case that biblical hilarity is brought before us, it's brought before us in the sense that it's a servant of solemnity. You see, Scripture, I think, usually tells us something that we might find funny in order so it is that we might sober up. In order so it is that we might learn from something that seems almost so ridiculous, something that brings about a sense of amusement, even when it is what we see what Samson does to God's enemies at this point. And it's only natural, I would think, that the people of his day and thereafter, that they themselves would speak often and encourage themselves in terms of what it was that Samson did and that Samson literally brought the house down at this point. And I think that what it is the text is trying to do to us is not simply to make us laugh, not simply to make our eyes smile come across our faces. But I think that one of the things that the text is wanting to provoke within us is a sense of anger. You see, the humorous literary theme, if I could put it like that, It itself is only a rapping for serious theological concern. What was your response when you read about the Philistines gathering to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon? What was your response in terms of reading that they rejoiced? What was your response in terms of when they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands? You see, we know that what they're uttering, that theologically and liturgically, it's absolute garbage. We know that it's the absence of God's power, and not the power of Dagon that accounts for Samson's shame at this point. And in a very real sense, Samson's shame has become the Lord's shame. Praise that alone belongs to the Lord. Praise that alone belongs to the creator of the heavens and the earth. Praise that belongs alone and to the one who knows the end from the beginning for each one of us. At this point, it's that praise that is being directed to the lifeless feet of a helpless image. And because it is that the Lord's servant has been humiliated at this point, in a very real sense, the Lord himself also suffers and experiences humiliation. And when it is that such false praise is offered up, when it is that such idolatry is so rampant and so evident, whether it be in the time of the judges or whether it be now in the 21st century, and even as we come to 2009, I think that one of the crucial things that we have to take on board, even as we would say bye-bye to Samson tonight, is that such illegitimate praise, and such illegitimate praise that seems to be abounding in our day, that seems to be increasing in so many quarters, that such illegitimate praise is something that needs to be silenced. And that's part of the heart, I think, of what it is that this last part in the account of Samson teaches us. You see, a false god, Dagon, and that's what he was. He's shown to be for what he really is. He's nothing but a false god. He's nothing but an idol. He's nothing like except for what it is that the psalmist himself was later to say. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Now, the question that I have for you tonight is this. Is what I'm saying something that's interesting you? Is what I'm saying something that you feel is challenging you? Or is it something that you're saying, just pass over it, Alan? You see, sometimes I think we don't bristle much. We don't get as upset as we should do when it is that God doesn't receive proper praise. When it is that we see idolatry of every sort rampant in our own day and age. And at times it is that the Church of Jesus Christ seems silent. It's almost as though we sit back and we're letting others, we're letting the Philistines on our own day offer up their praise and so on. And sometimes I think it is that the honor of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord sometimes moves us very little. And so it is that we just give it a passing nod and move on. But in what Samson does at this point, and what is done to the Philistines, the Lord himself is vindicated. And he is revealed once more to be the great king, to be the great judge, to be the God who is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Is that not what we want for our day and age? Is that not what we want in terms of the idolatry that is submerging us? At the end of 2008, knowing that there is much that is said and done tonight that is an abomination in God's sight, and yet so often it is that we say nothing, and I count myself amongst that group who say nothing. And is it any wonder then that the Lord is not vindicated in terms of his enemies? And then the second part of this vindication, I think, is seen in what it is that the Lord does in terms of Samson. Why is it that Samson has ended up in this situation? Remember, from what we've seen, Samson has failed many times, but he doesn't seem to have learned from his failures. Samson had broken the law of God. Samson had toyed with the vow under which it was that he was born. Samson had dissipated his enormous God-given potential, and we saw that in various ways. And judge by what it was that Samson could have been. Judge by what it was that Samson and what God wanted him to be. Samson was an absolute failure. But the interesting thing, I think, at this point is that God's law wasn't abdicated, allowing Samson as an exceptional case, even the judge, the deliverer of God's people that he was. And I think in the very real sense, we've got the truth of what it was that Paul was later to write in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. And I think that what we see happening here, even from verse 21 falling to the end of the chapter, reminds us of the reality of God's discipline in the life of Samson. And I think here we have an Old Testament picture of what it is that the writer to the Hebrews was later to say. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And we need to realize that what is happening here in Samson's experience, that none of it is happening by accident. That even at this point when it is that he's brought from his prison cell, even when it is that the Philistines are calling for him and he's brought into the center of Dagon's temple, that even that itself is part of God's grace within the lives of Samson. May not seem very much like grace, but I think it's the case that if we will not listen when it is that God whispers to us in love, no doubt as he had done often through the life of Samson, then God will make us listen when it is that he is to shout to us in terms of discipline. And that's something that I think that we need to take from the end of Samson's life tonight. Is there anybody here tonight and it is that God has been whispering to you in love? God has been speaking to you in gracious ways? God has been calling you to come to your senses? God has been encouraging you to get rid of this, that, or whatever it may be that seems to be coming between yourself and himself, and in being able to walk with him in a glorious and God a glorifying way? Well, my friend, take note from Samson tonight and take it to heart that what we see here in the end of Samson's life, I think, is none other than the discipline of God in Samson's life, that Samson, in a very real sense, was being chastised even through the Philistines at this point. Now, all of us, I think, to apply God's discipline properly, we've got to understand how it is that God's discipline differs from punishment. When it is that we speak about the punishment of God, God's punishment is that which stems from his wrath against sin. But when it is that we speak about the discipline of God, it's that which is primarily directed and stems for his love for his covenant people. Punishment is God acting as judge, but discipline in the life of the believer is God acting as father. And under discipline, justice is not in view. Why? Because it is that Christ has paid the price. But rather it is that through this work of chastisement that God intends to correct our faults and our sins. Why? So that it is that he might develop holiness within us. That it is that we might walk in holiness. That it is that we might seek to be more holy. That it is that in terms of our speaking and our thinking and our action, it might be that, even as we were thinking this morning, which would have as its primary aim and motive the glory of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's the case that God's discipline is directly related to a specific sin in the life of his children. Sometimes it's as a consequence of a specific sin. So it is that we might even develop in terms of growth and maturity. And if it's the case that we don't repent, if it's the case that we don't respond to God's discipline in our life, then it is that his discipline can become extremely severe. Think of it even in terms of the scriptural warrant that we read last week as we sought to sit at the Lord's Supper. And even there, Paul speaks about the church in Corinth and how it was that they as a church had experienced God's discipline, even in terms of how it was that they were viewing the Lord's table. Paul says, some of you have become sick. And he says, even the case that some of you have died. Wasn't the case that they'd lost their salvation. Wasn't the case that they were damned for all eternity. But it was the case that God had been whispering to them in love, but they had not responded. And so it was the case that now the heavy hand, as it were, had to come down. You may be saying, Alan, that's a terrible picture of God. Is it? I can remember one time, my father, when I must have been about 10 years of age, and he'd warned me, don't do that. And so I'd sat back, waited a little while, started to do it again. He said to me, look, I've told you, don't do that. You're going to end up hurting yourself. Okay, Dad, sat back down, and after a little while started it again. My dad normally was a very placid man, but it's obvious this day that I'd brought him to the end of his tether. And at one point, all of a sudden, he just got up out of his seat, and I felt his hand across my backside. Well, I never did it again. I responded to the discipline. And I think it's a reminder to us that when we would apply God's discipline in our lives properly, we cannot regard his discipline lightly. To regard God's discipline lightly means to shrug it off almost as fate or as bad luck. But it's a failure to see God's personal providential care in all that happens in our lives, even from the seemingly most a trivial to the most significant thing in our experience. We need to remember that nothing happens to us by chance. We need to remember that as Jonah himself, even as we read, was cast into the sea, that it was the case that God had foreordained that a great fish would at that point come along, even as Jonah seemed to be sinking into the deep, and would swallow him. And that even for the space of 3 days and three nights that Jonah would spend his life in the belly of the great fish. And then at the Lord's command, the fish vomited Jonah out onto the seashore. And we need to remember that God controls every detail of our lives, even down to the very hairs of our head being numbered. And what it is that's taking place in Samson's experience at this moment, even the humiliation that is his, is in accordance with the will and the plan of God. You see, if you're a believer tonight, and you encounter a trial, and you respond with a stoic fatalism, you're regarding God's discipline as something that's light. You're taking it lightly. If it is that you're a believer tonight, and you grit your teeth and endure what it is, and seeing God's loving hand in it, then again, I think it is that you're taking the Lord's discipline lightly. And if it's the case that you don't take the trial, whatever it may be, to heart, by prayerful self-examination and asking God what it is that he's wanting to teach you, what it is that he's wanting you to do, then again, I think it is that it's something that you take lightly. How many of us, even over the past week, have found ourselves in that place of self-examination? How many of us over the past week have taken our lives, our motives, our attitudes, all that characterizes before the searchlight of God's word, and have prayed to the Lord that when it is that our lives are out of sync with what it is that his word would have us do, that he himself, by his gracious hand and with the help of his Spirit, would enable us to walk in sync with him. Think of it in terms of the example of Job. The Sabaeans and later the Chaldeans attacked the servants, murdered them, and stole his flocks. What did Job say? Job didn't say, those wicked Sabaeans and Chaldeans, I'll get them. Then it's the case that lightning struck another group of his servants and flocks, killing all but one man. Job didn't respond by saying, what bad luck. And then there's the case when it was that the tornado struck the house where Job's 10 children were, killing them all. Job didn't say, well, that's the way it goes sometimes. But rather it was the case that Job viewed the sinful actions of evil men and the impersonal forces of nature as coming from God himself. Satan was the immediate cause, but Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that, I think, at the end of this year, and even as we would go on in God's grace into a new year, that's something that we should have emblazoned within our hearts and our minds, and specifically when it is that we meet trials of one sort or another, or if it is that we come under the chastisement of our God. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes I think it's easier that when we see major trials, and when it is that major trials hit us, then it is that we say that it's easier to see God's hand behind these events rather than when it is that minor frustrations occur. And so it is that I think that we're tempted to regard lightly God's discipline, especially when it is that minor hassles occur in our life. For example, you're late for an appointment and the traffic's worse than usual. So it is that you're beginning to get really annoyed. It is that the road rage is beginning to build up. It is that you're beginning to say things, and maybe with your hands do things that you're glad that nobody else in the congregation is able to see and hear you doing. What about rather seeing it as God lovingly giving you an opportunity to develop patience? Can we see it as that? I'll be honest, I don't sometimes. I'm glad none of you are around sometimes when I'm driving. What about whiny kids? An insensitive comment from our partner? What about car trouble or an irritating encounter with a pushy sales clerk? To grow in godliness, you have to see every trial as God's loving discipline, specifically tailored to you as you are, and providing you with an opportunity to trust him. And what I'm saying is, don't regard trials lightly. And to apply God's discipline properly, we can't faint when it is that God reproves us. To faint under God's discipline is to grow weary of it and to lose heart. But the author to the Hebrews reminds us that our trials are actually evidence that God loves us and that we are his children. And the person who faints has lost sight of this. You become so self-focused, you become so self-absorbed in your own trials to the extent that you can't see God's purpose or perspective for your life. Think of it in terms of Jacob's words. All these things are against me. But all the things that he thought were against him, God was actually working all these things for Jacob. And that contrasts very clearly with Joseph's perspective when it was that his brothers hated him and sold him into slavery, and the response that he gave was a godly view. As for you, you meant evil to me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Oh, that we might pray early each day, that God would give to us that perspective that whatever it is that we come across in terms of the unfolding of his providence for us, that we might be able with faith to say, well, they meant it to me for bad, but God meant it to me for good. And that God would give us the long-term perspective that when it is that he's at work in our lives, that it's not always the case that how he works is for our immediate benefit or good, but it may even be in terms of generations down the road, that God has brought such things into our lives, so it is that future generations might be prepared and helped. And to apply God's discipline properly, I think we've got to remember that he always treats us with love, even when it is that he deals most severely with us. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And yet sometimes that's hard to take on board, isn't it? When we're coming under the chastisement of God. I was reading this week about Elizabeth Elliot, and probably most of us know that Elizabeth Elliot, she lost her first husband, Jim, to the Akau Indian Spears. She got remarried, then she lost her second husband, Addison Leach, to cancer. And it seems that she was at a missions conference. This was about 1976. And she began to relate something of the time when she was in the UK and she was in Wales, in the UK. And she was watching a shepherd and his dog. And she said that the dog would herd the sheep up onto the ramp and into a tank of antiseptic where it was that they had to be bathed. The sheep very naturally struggled to try and climb out, but the dogs would be at the other end snapping and snarling and making sure that the sheep stayed where they were. Then it was the case that the shepherd would come with a wooden implement, probably a staff, and he would grab the rams by the horns. Have you ever seen a ram? They've got some a set of horns on their head, and you're really able to get a good grip, and that's the way you control them, taking the ram by the horns. And that's what it was that the shepherd was doing. He would grab the rams by the horns, and then he would fling them into the tank. And then it would be the case that he would hold them under the antiseptic again for a few seconds. So the whole sheep, the ram, would be submerged. And if you know a sheep, the sheep probably is nearly at the point where it's about to pass out, wondering what's going on. And so Elizabeth Elliot, she turns around to the shepherd's wife and she says, "Does the sheep understand what's happening?" And the shepherd's wife said, "They don't have a clue." And it seems that Elizabeth Elliot said, "I've had some experiences like that in my life, and they make me feel very sympathetic to these poor rams. I couldn't figure out the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted, and he didn't give me a hint of an explanation." And maybe that's the way it's going to be for some of us at some point. It's almost as though we're feeling that we're getting pushed under, we're getting submerged in the way that God's dealing with us. And we're looking around and we're not able to figure out, we're crying out and saying, "Lord, why is it that you're doing this to me? Why is it that you're allowing this to take place in my life, Lord?" And the thing is, he may answer us, he may not answer us. But it might not be until we get to glory that we're able to look back and say, "You do all things well, Lord." Is there anybody like that here tonight? And you're wondering and you feel as though you're about to drown? But like the shepherd who had the best interests of the rams at heart, it's the same with the good shepherd. It's the same with Samson here. God had Samson's best interests at heart. And so with the vindication of God's honour. That's taken up more time than I thought it would. Next point is the seeking of God's help. Seeking of God's help. Verse 28. I think we get an insight into Samson's heart. Look at what he does. He calls to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once." And this is only the second time that we hear Samson pray. First prayer was a prayer of faith in the midst of discouragement. And this time it's a prayer of faith from a man who has been through and is going through God's refining a fire. And Samson is surrounded by 3,000 drunken Philistines, and yet it is that he's able to pray at this point. Now what is it that that's saying to us? Let's look at this quickly. First thing is, I think it's a reminder to us that Samson had accepted God's forgiveness. At this point, we might have expected Samson to be remorseful. We might have expected the narrator to record that for us. But I think that when Samson got to this point, that Samson had already been in the place where it was that he was remorseful, where it was that he'd already cried out to the Lord, even from his prison cell, blind that he was. And I'm convinced that Samson prayed at some point in his life. But now at this point, he knows that his sin had been dealt with. He knows that it was a thing of the past. And one of the things that I think that we find so often hard to do is to accept that we are forgiven. To accept that when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That so often the temptation befalls us to keep digging up the past, to keep replaying our sins in slow motion, and to mine them for every last ounce of guilt. Can you imagine if Samson had done that? Do you think Samson would have been able to utter the prayer that he did if it was that he was consumed with guilt? And the big mistake that we make is that we allow ourselves to be chained with regret. We allow ourselves to lose sight of the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. We allow ourselves to lose sight of the fact that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's Christ's imputed righteousness that God bestows upon us. Sinners that we are. And the big mistake that we make is not immediately going to Calvary. Samson's trusting in his God at this point. He didn't say, "If I try hard, I can do it." He didn't rely on the fact that his hair was growing back. But Samson, it would seem, became totally dependent upon God. And what's interesting in verse 28 is that he uses three different names for God. And I think in doing that, he's emphasizing his complete dependence upon God. He uses Adonai, he uses Yahweh, and he uses Elohim. Three names in one short prayer. And he's saying, "I'm trusting in the God of my fathers. I'm trusting in this covenant-keeping God. And it's also saying that he was committed to God. Samson's prayer was not a pious religious act performed in private, but it was a prayer that was raised in the middle of a drunken, bloodthirsty mob who were out for revenge and were wanting to see him die. And Samson could have been absolutely paralyzed by remorse and fear at this point and disgrace. But instead, he views it as a situation when it is that he is still able once more to do battle for his God, when he's still able to bring about the defeat of God's enemies, when it is that he's still able to win a victory for the covenant people of Israel. And I think at this point, when it is that Samson prays, that he never had a clearer understanding of what God wanted him to do in his life when it was that he prayed that prayer. And as a result of undergoing the discipline of God in his life, it's now that we have this prayer as the result of God's chastisement upon him. If only he'd learned his lesson before. And this is the only time that we ever read of Samson praying to God before he used his strength. What about us tonight? Are we that dependent upon God? What about in the office when it is that the world is putting us under attack? What about when it is that the world is laughing at us for our stand and our faith in Christ? Or maybe it's the case that some of us are so quiet that we're never in that situation. We never offend anybody. We never bring about things so that it is that we stand out for Christ and we've become targets for the hatred of the world. But here is Samson, and his strength is disciplined by his faith. He looks up into heaven, and even though it is that he's blind, he cries out to God. And the crowd is shouting, "Samson, Samson, Samson." And Samson pushes against the stone pillars and he says, "God, one more time, please give me strength." You can just imagine it, the Philistines laughing. Look at him. He's so weak. He's so puny. He's so dirty looking. Doesn't look as though he can do anything. And then the cracks begin to appear. And it is that the building, the temple, begins to start to shake. And then it crashes to the ground. 3,000, along with Samson, are taken out. 3,000 go to meet their maker and realize that it's not Dagon that's God, but the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Bible says Samson killed more in his death than he did in his life. God disciplined him. God restored him. And I think it brings us to this question. When you look at Samson and you see the way he was, and we see now what happens here, the question arises in my mind. How far can a person go before God will not deal with that person anymore? Ask that question of yourself tonight as we come to the end of our studies in Samson. How far can a person go before God will not deal with them anymore? How far can you go tonight? What if you get drunk? Is that too far? What if you start sleeping around? Is that too far? What if you steal money? Is that too far? What if you kill somebody? Is that too far? What if you cheat? What if you commit adultery? Is that too far? What if you have an abortion? Is that too far? How far can you go before God himself will say, "I won't deal with you or listen to you anymore"? Thank God tonight that nobody knows the answer to that question, because nobody has ever gone far enough to find it out. And it's saying to us that restoration with God doesn't depend upon your performance, because Samson didn't perform anything. He came back to God before he pushed the pillars down. He came back to God while he was still shackled. He came back to God while he was still blind and unkempt. And there was no performance involved at all. Sometimes I think the problem we face is that some of us think that we've got to clean up our act before God will take us back. But don't get me wrong, after God has taken us back, he expects that we go and sin no more. That's what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. But we think we have to act and have our act together before we can turn back to God. And God says to us, you don't understand what this is all about. This is about grace. You're the one who messed up things in the first place. And now, know that I'm there waiting for you. And you're saying, God won't take me with dirty hands. My friends, that's the only way he'll take you. Because he is the God who can clean those dirty hands. And only he can clean them. If you're sitting there tonight trying to clean your own hands to make yourself right with God, you'll never do it. It's only God who can do it. And God is willing to do it. Either you come to God tonight like you are, or you don't come at all. It's as simple as that. The vindication of God's honor, the seeking of God's help, and then finally, the strangeness of God's choice. The strangeness of God's choice. Let's be honest. Samson raises lots of questions for us, doesn't he? When we see what he was like. One of the questions that came to my mind is, why would God use a character like Samson to be a servant? See, here is someone who shatters all the molds. Here is someone who shatters all the conventions. Here is someone who turns upside down the expectations that we have of what a servant of God should be like. And I think that's one of the challenges of Samson's life. God is saying to us, stop putting what I do and how I do it and through whom I do it in boxes. Stop thinking that they have to wear two-piece suits and they have to be reformed and they have to be this and they have to be that. Because we see that Samson and through Samson, God breaks the mold. And Samson is not only unconventional, but Samson is unfaithful. Samson is a wild ass of a man, entertaining and yet unpredictable, so promising and yet so tragic. And I've put down in my notes here in bold letters, Samson seems so unlike an evangelical Christian, doesn't he? Can you imagine if myself and Rod and Jim Samson came to the session seeking membership? Wow, I hope we never have that happening. But Samson seems so unlike an evangelical Christian, yet God uses him. He's God's servant. And I think that's saying to us, be very careful how it is that you judge others who perhaps don't dot all their I's and cross their T's the way you do as a Christian. Because I think what's going to happen is that if we get to heaven and when we get to heaven, there'll be those there that we didn't expect to be there. And there'll be others who we expected to be there, and they're not there. But it's a warning to be careful. I was reading about the American Civil War, and it seems that one of the generals, General Grant, the story spread about him that he'd been drunk at the Battle of Shiloh. And so one night, President Lincoln, he received an old friend, Kay McClure was his name. And it seems that McClure wasn't just coming to see Lincoln as a friend, but he was coming as a spokesman for a number of Republicans who were wanting General Grant to be dismissed. And it seems that 2 hours went by as McClure made his case that Lincoln dismiss a General Grant. And it seems that during these 2 hours, Lincoln rarely interrupted. Then McClure reports this, and I quote, "Lincoln remained silent for what seemed like a very long time. He then gathered himself up in his chair and said in a tone of earnestness that I shall never forget, 'I can't spare this man. He fights. I can't spare this man. He fights. He may look seedy. He may have trouble with booze. Popular opinion may be against him, but he fights.' And say what you will about Samson, Samson knew who the enemy was. And Samson didn't roll over and play dead as his people had done. So often I think it's the case that we're unwilling to learn that the gifts that God wants to use and all the gifts that he's given to us, that we might perhaps like to confine them to our respectabilities. But God breaks the mold. And you remember how it was that the children of Israel, they scolded Samson. There was abject defeatism in their life. There was timidity, there was fear. And they scolded Samson in chapter 15, 11 and said, "Do you not know the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? Samson, you're rocking the boat. Samson, you're making things too difficult for us." But I think God would say to these people, "Samson fights. Yes, he's got his faults. Yes, he's got his failings. But he's still the one whom I've raised up to be judge. And one of the things that I like about my servant is that he fought and he stood up and was counted." I'm going to close with an article. It's actually Jim that sent me this. And I think it just sums up and closes very well as we would say bye-bye to Samson tonight. The writer says, "I was stunned." They're talking about reading Samson. "Paradigm shifted. Suddenly I saw that the contrast between Samson, a man of faith for all his philandering, and the Israelites with their low-temperature faith, was a contrast between great expectations of God and low expectations of God. Bawdy, bodacious, bad boy Samson was intimate with God, always asking for favor, always expecting it, always receiving it. What is normal Christianity? Whom do I want as role models? Those sensible Christians who scold that we can't do this or we can't do that because don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? Or those who see that God still offers us new conquests if only we have the faith to see it and act upon it?" Whatever you remember of Samson's life, take that tonight. If only we have the faith to see and to act upon what it is that we see. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to meeting Samson in glory, to see just what he's like, to see him there with his long flowing hair, Nazarite that he is, to see him in that glorified body, and even to speak with him, "Samson, what was it like? What was it like, Samson?" Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that as we come to your word and the servants that you raise up, so often it is that the prejudices that are ours, you obliterate them completely. And we pray that as we come to the end of our studies in the life of Samson, that we might learn, that we might take note that Samson, that in many ways he was disobedient. Because of that, your chastisement was brought upon him. Help us, our God, if it is that we are disobedient tonight to the truth of your word, that you would give us the faith and the ability to come to our senses and to seek your face and your favor. And we pray that as we move on from Samson, and in the coming weeks as we would move into an even darker time and experience in the life of your covenant people, that we might learn that even in the midst of darkness, such darkness, there is also your grace. May it be that all of us tonight would taste of you and once again know that you are a good and a gracious God. Go with us now, Father, forgive sin. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. This we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 116, the A selection. 116a. "I love the Lord because he heard my supplicating plea. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed his ear to me. The cords of death on every side encompassed me around. The sorrows of the grave took hold. I grief and trouble found." I think, as I've said to you before, when we read about the cords of death encompassing and the sorrows of the grave, the words that David uses at this point are picture words, very powerful pictures that he uses. And the idea is the cords of death on every side. And it's almost like, you remember those old Batman stories, and you see it at the end that for Batman and the Boy Wonder, the walls would be crushing, would be coming in, and they'd be trying to push them back, and you would wonder, will they make it or will they not? Well, that's the same sort of picture here. The cords of death on every side. It's like walls bearing in upon the psalmist about to crush him and destroy him. But he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he answered my prayer. Let's stand and sing Psalm 116a to God's praise.
The Lord, because my heart, my supplicating plea, I, while I live, will call on him who bowed his ear to me. The cords of death on every side encompass me.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain in each one of you this night and forevermore. Amen.